We're in week three of our series, Love Beyond, where we're just challenging ourselves, wherever the line is for you, on how far you'll love another person or a particular kind of person or a group of people or whatever, we want to challenge you. God wants to challenge us to love beyond that line. Jesus set the standard for us of what it looks like to love beyond. And he called us and demonstrated for us the way to love God with all we have and the way to love people with all that we have. He showed us how to do that. You know, I found it interesting when I was kind of digging into that passage in Matthew where Jesus gives us that great command, those great commandments to love God and love people. I was digging into that, and he's quoting in both cases Old Testament scripture. He's not making up new ideas here. He's quoting the first part of from Deuteronomy 6. The Jews called it the Shema. It's one of their most famous passages of all of the Old Testament where it calls them to love God. And then he's also quoting a passage in Leviticus 19 where God's calling them to love their neighbor as they love themselves. It's ancient scriptures that he's saying are relevant for his day and are still relevant for our day thousands of years later. Now, the Deuteronomy passage is kind of famous for Jews even to this day. They still honor the Shema as a big part of their worship in liturgy. But the Leviticus passage is a little more unfamiliar to most of us. So I thought it'd be good maybe to go through just a second of what he's saying there. Leviticus 19 says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." Now Jesus quotes the end of that passage, love your neighbor as yourself. And we're familiar with that phrase, whether you're a Bible person, a Christian or not. But the part leading up to that is a little more unfamiliar to us. And the context is so powerful. So I want to take a minute and just kind of break down that passage. It's going to be a bit of a guide for us this whole day. In verse 17, God says, "Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt." Now, what's he talking about there? He's saying that there's going to be people in your life that will do wrong things. And that's always true, right? We have people in this life, we rub up against each other, we do things that are wrong, people do things to us that are wrong. But he's saying your response to that, your response or lack of response is very important. And if you don't respond correctly in that moment, you're actually sharing in the guilt of the other person. And what's that mean? Well, some people say it means you're supposed to hold people accountable, to provide some structure for their lives and guide them and rebuke them if they step out of those lines. Others say it's just to be honest about your concerns. So when someone does something to you, that you're open with that and vulnerable with that and have a conversation with that and don't push them away. And we don't know for sure which one it means, but I think it's the second. Because the statement gives specifics. It says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. You see on the screen? Well, how do you share in their guilt? Well, you do it, but you share their guilt by seeking revenge. So they frustrated you. You didn't talk about it. You didn't reconcile with them. But it built up in you quickly or over a long time. So that now you cannot love them as you love yourself. And now you're even taking actions against them in revenge. Or you share in their guilt by bearing a grudge against them. That's the second part of the passage. So you're not seeking revenge. You're not acting out against them. But your heart's still affected. And either way, you're now guilty along with them. They were guilty for doing whatever they did in the first place, but now you're sharing in their guilt because you didn't talk it through. You didn't say anything, and now it's affecting your relationship, and God's holding both of you accountable. You're bearing a grudge, and you're seeking revenge. Now, I think this passage is so great because it hits all of us, regardless of personality. Some of us are like the firecracker. So if something goes wrong in our life, it's like a fuse has been lit, and in a very short matter of time, boom, it happens, and it's loud, and it's messy, and then it's over. And you've had that conversation, and you've told everybody off, and you've moved on. And others of us are a little bit like a can of Coke. So you get shaken, or you get knocked around, and nothing immediately happens, but it's just building, and the grudge is building. Are you mad? I'm not mad. I'm fine. Everything's fine. It's all good. Not upset at all. Can't you tell? I look just like I always do. But it's building. Now, a group of us, word of the Coke, we would never act out physically. We would never strike out or retaliate physically. But we also wouldn't necessarily lash out with a harsh word or a tone or purposely hurt somebody's feelings in retaliation. We wouldn't do that. And we kind of look down our noses, honestly. You know who you are. At those who can't control that explosion. They're the firecracker. And we kind of look down our noses at them who want revenge. But then God says, oh yeah, but also you shouldn't hold a grudge. And we get a little squeamish because we are pretty good at the grudge. And others of us, we don't have trouble with holding the grudge at all. I mean, we let all of our emotions out. We blow up and it's over. And we don't hang on to any of it. But we have a hard time not retaliating. We have a hard time not seeking revenge with our actions or our words or our attitudes. And the great thing, this is the great thing. The great thing is very likely you're married to each other or you're dating or you work in the same office or you're neighbors. And God says, I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this is going to drive you crazy to do it that way. But you're going to grow like crazy. And that's going to be loving beyond what's natural. And that's what I'm challenging you to do. So because it hits two different groups, I want to talk to each of us just for a second. So first of all, for the retaliators, if that's a word, those who seek revenge, let me break that down. There's a description of Jesus from the Apostle Peter that I think is so apropos for us, if that's in your group. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should also follow in his steps. Now, wait a second. This is not the part I want you to see. We're getting to that in just a second. But I think this is a little much. And if you were a little more honest, you would agree with me. This is a little much. I mean, our calling is to suffer. Like, are you kidding? This is not what the televangelist preachers tell me. This is, my calling is not suffer. I have never once seen a Thomas Kincaid painting with this verse written on it, your calling is to suffer. I've never seen the memes on Facebook be shared around, it's your calling is to suffer, happy Monday. I've never seen that. And yet Peter, with a straight face, says that Christ suffered for me and left me an example that I should follow in his footsteps. Not that I might follow, or I could have to follow, or I might be strayed into following. No, he says you should follow. Christ suffered and you should follow him and suffer in his steps. I don't like that. That's not what I want to do. Peter goes on. Peter says that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus faced unimaginable torture. Unimaginable torture. Physical torture, emotional torture, psychological torture. He was berated and humiliated and then tortured and crucified. And what we have to deal with our boss at work or with our ex or with our spouse or with our kids or our finances or our health, what we have to deal with pales in comparison to the unimaginable torture that Jesus faced, and yet he endured it. And this verse tells us how he endured it. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. So what did he do instead? It says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He let God handle that. So in my head, I'm seeing a chart, because that's just how my brain works. So when we suffer, we can either retaliate or we can choose not to retaliate. If we choose not to retaliate, we're trusting judgment to God. That's what 1 Peter tells us, right? I mean, that's right out of that text. But that means when we do choose to retaliate with our actions or our words or our tone or our nonverbal communication or our icy demeanor, silent treatment stuff, when we do retaliate, that means we're not trusting judgment to God. And that's not our place. Romans chapter 12 makes this very clear. Romans 12 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. It can't always be possible, but as much as it's possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So when we step in and retaliate, this is for you retaliators, when we step in and retaliate with our actions or our words or our tone or our eye rolls or our icy silence, we're not leaving room for God to do what he needs to do, for what he intends to do. We're like one kid playing parent to our brother or sister because we don't think dad's doing it right. God's not stepping in on this like he should be, so he's probably busy, you know, inflation and such. He's probably got things to do. I'll step in and handle this. I'll step in and avenge. I'll step in and show them what's up. I'll step in and make it right. and we're not trusting our judgment to God. So if that's you, you've got to give God some more room. So Leviticus says we have our retaliators, the firecrackers. We also have our grudge holders. I don't know if grudgers is a word or not, but it should be. So I put it up there. Call the Webster guys if you know them. I think it should be. What are the cans of Coke or maybe soda? How many of you call it soda? Anybody soda? Show of hands. A few of you from Michigan. Pop? Any pop people? How many of you call this liquid, no matter what's inside this can, you call it a Coke? It doesn't matter what it is. Sprite, Dr. Pepper, it's a Coke. Yeah, my people. All right, good. So we have you guys, and you don't retaliate. You're fine, but you're just a time bomb because eventually this is going to get ugly. And Paul spoke to the retaliators, but he also spoke to the grudgers. Peter spoke to the retaliators. Paul spoke to the grudgers. Ephesians chapter 4 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That whole verse is good. And if you're one to struggle with this, man, the whole verse is great. But I focused on those first five words, get rid of all bitterness. All of it. Not most of it, not a bit of it, all of it, it says. Get rid of it. What would it look like in your life and in mine if we were actually purged of every bit of bitterness? Like, I don't know what it would look like, but like an MRI version of an emotional scan goes over your life and your relationships and your emotions, and they couldn't find any bitterness towards anyone or anything in any part of your life. Like, what would you look like if that was true of you? They couldn't find any. It's all gone. No bitterness. In the original language, the Greek language, the word for rid is not a command. It's a passive verb. That means somebody else is doing it for you. So you're not ridding your bitterness. Somebody else, in this case God, God wants to rid you of the bitterness. So if he's telling you get rid of it, but you don't do it, God does it, well, what's it saying? Well, it's saying you've got to let him. The command is not to rid yourself. The command in this verse, in the original language, is to be kind and compassionate. That comes later in the verse. So the getting rid part is passive. The idea is you can't do it alone. You can't just focus really hard on getting rid of bitterness. You can't just, you know, wake up and meditate on that. God says if you're kind and you choose to be compassionate and you choose to be tender-hearted and you choose to be forgiving, then I'll come along and I'll rid you over time of your bitterness. I'll do that. But you've got to let go of it. You can't hang on to it. You can't keep regurgitating it to stir it up. You've got to let me have it. God will soften our hearts. He will rid us of all the bitterness and rage and malice. But we've got to do the hard work, as weird as it sounds. We've got to do the hard work of being tender. That part comes from us. That's the command, is to be tender. Right before this verse, he sets up this verse with the previous verse that's also a command. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, anger's not wrong. This Bible makes it very clear. In your anger, it's not wrong to have anger. Sometimes you should be angry. There are injustices in our world against weaker people, and we should be angry about that as people of God. Anger's not wrong. Just don't keep it around like the family pet. Just don't keep it around for days at a time. Because if we do, our enemy will use it as a foothold to take on more and more ground in our life. It's kind of a military climbing term. He's going to use that and press on that to go to the next step and the next rung. Anger is a horrible foundation for your life and relationships, but it's a fantastic stepping stone for your enemy. Horrible foundation, fantastic stepping stone. Paul writes a similar thing to the Colossian church. Colossians 3:8 says, now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Same kind of list. And I want you to notice in this case what his very next words are. Verse 9 says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. That seems out of place to me. I mean, I never want to be... If I'm correcting the Bible, I'm wrong. So I never want to do that. But the idea of getting rid of rage and malice and anger, that all makes sense. But then the next verse is, to be honest, I think what Paul's saying is, if you're going to get rid of the anger and rage and malice, you've got to be honest and open and vulnerable about what you really think and what you really feel. The retaliators have no problem with this. Light the fuse, boom, it's over. Loud, messy at times, but it's over. The grudgers, we struggle because we think we're keeping the peace by keeping it to ourselves. And we just chew on it. Like a cow regurgitates the, you know, chews on the cud and just brings it up again and chews on it and swallows it and brings it up, chews on it and swallows it. We think we're keeping peace by just keeping it to ourselves. But over time, we find ourselves full of bitterness. We're just ready to explode. Just so you don't think I'm making this up, in Colossians, look what Paul says to the Ephesian church. We just read verse 26, where it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. We just read that. The verse right before that list says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're members of one body. Unity does not happen in a marriage or a church or a community if people are living in falsehood and pretense. This doesn't happen. It gets interrupted by the explosions. It gets interrupted by the silence. And all of us have a part to play in one of those. Community doesn't happen if we're not real with each other, if we're not willing to work through those objections that are certainly going to come. You know, I think a lot of you, maybe most or all of you, were surprised by what I said last week. I talked to a few people in between services who are going to go home real quick and listen because they didn't catch it. So if you didn't catch it, it's all online. You can catch that. I think a lot of people were surprised by what I said. I was a little surprised to be saying it, if I'm honest. But I don't think you were surprised because, not just because you didn't know what I was dealing with. I'm sure that's true for some. I think a lot of you were surprised that I would stand up and say it, that a pastor would stand up and give that kind of vulnerability or weakness. And I didn't want to. Certainly didn't want to. But if we're going to live in a community, we've got to get really good at loving each other. And if we're going to get really good at loving each other, we've got to get really good at being vulnerable. And if we're going to get really good at being vulnerable, I've got to lead the way. And I'm not very good at that, so I've got to do better. You know, I've received a lot of support this week from a lot of you who have shared your support, that you've been through it in the past or that you're going through it now, or that you have friends who are, and you're there for me, and all of those things. And your sharing will probably be to a smaller group than mine, but I think you'd receive support too if you went to the right people, with whether you're dealing with something like I'm dealing with or something else. But if we're going to live in community, we've got to get really good at being vulnerable. We've got to get really good at admitting that we're not really good always. And that's important. So retaliators, you know who you are. Trust your retaliation to the one who judges rightly. That's what Scripture says. Grudgers, do not lie by stashing away all of your frustration. You're not preserving peace. You're just kicking the can down the road, and somebody's going to pay for it later. In Acts chapter 8, we see this great interaction between Peter and a guy. He's named Simon the Sorcerer. He was like the David Copperfield of his day, or the Simon, or the David Blaine maybe of his time. And he sees Peter and John do a phenomenal thing. It's one of the only time in Scripture I'm aware of this thing happened. These people had come to faith in Christ, the Samaritans, and so Peter and John were called in to lay their hands on them so they'd receive the Holy Spirit. And we don't know exactly what happened when they touched them and the Spirit came. Could you see the Spirit coming down? Did they have a visible reaction? We don't know, but Simon's watching all this, and as a magician, he's fascinated. He's like, you've got to show me how to do that. And apparently he was a wealthy guy, so he pulls out a big chunk of money, and he goes to Peter and he says, here, take this money for yourself, for the ministry, whatever you need. Just teach me how to do that trick. And Peter answered him, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart's not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord and hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Now, none of that's surprising to me. Peter's a bold guy. Simon makes a bold claim that was really evil. Peter responds like you should respond. None of that's surprising. But the next verse is a little surprising. Peter continues by saying, "For I see that you are blank and captive to sin." Now, the captive to sin part makes sense, but what would you expect in the blank? You're trying to buy the gift of God. You're trying to see people with spiritual things for money. You're captive to sin and what? Like, there's a lot of things you could be there. You're greedy and captive to sin. You're narcissistic and captive to sin. You're focused on yourself and captive. Like, there's a lot of things you could say in there. So what does Peter say? He says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." I would have never put that in there. Like I want to know, what did Peter see in Simon that said, "You're captive to sin, you're full of bitterness"? Like, how did he connect those dots? Well, first of all, I think he had the eyes to see. He had the eyes of God that allowed him to see, not just on the surface, but inside of Simon's soul, and see that bitterness was the cause of a lot of the things on the outside. But I think this verse also tells us that bitterness is a root of all kinds of other problems. When we allow bitterness in our life to grow and fester, it's a cancer that spreads and comes out in all kinds of seemingly unrelated symptoms. Simon was greedy and narcissistic, and Peter says, "Yeah, but the root was bitterness." So where does that show up for you? Where does that show up in my life? If I had eyes to see, and I could look in my own mirror and see spiritually what was going on in my life, what symptoms do I have in my relationships or my emotions in my life that if I could really see it, they go back to a common cancer of bitterness? And a root of that that's wrapped around my soul. Paul says, get rid of all of it. Peter says, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And Hebrews, catch this word. Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. How do you live in peace with everyone and be holy? He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what do? He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. So you got to have God in your life. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If you had eyes to see, if I had eyes to see, how much of the trouble in my life comes from a bitter root that I've allowed to grow up and grab a hold of my soul. And I see a symptom over here, and a symptom over here, and a symptom over here, and I don't connect the dots. But if I had God's eyes to see, I know they all go back to a root of bitterness that just won't let go. How many of us have grown up to be defiled by that same bitterness? The word defile, I dug in, it literally means, that Greek word literally means tainted at the source so that everything passing through it also becomes stained. It's the Greek word mieno, to defile, but it means a lot more than that. It's this idea that I've allowed bitterness now to be the filter with which I view everything else. So that every other action, every other conversation, every other thought and emotion goes through my eyes or my heart, this filtered, tainted filter of bitterness. So that everything going through it, no matter what it was going in, everything coming out of it is now stained and tainted with bitterness because it went through my heart and eyes. How many of us are defiled, but we would never identify it as bitterness? We think it's a relational problem or emotional problem or a spiritual problem. It's a bitterness issue. Our bitterness has tainted us at the source, so that now that everything passes through is stained. I don't want to put that on you because it may not be true. But is it possible that it's true? I mean, do you have symptoms in your life over here or here that you would have never connected the dots, but is it possible that if you had Peter's eyes to see, God's eyes to see, you would say the root of all of that is bitterness? And if it's true, what do you do about it? I mean, you'll never, I love that the word rid was a passive verb. You'll never drive it out on your own. You'll never get it out by your own strength. God has to do that. But you've got to participate. You've got to allow him to do it. So what does it look like to love beyond the resentment? The title of today's message is to love beyond. What's it look like to do that? Well, I have a couple of quick steps that will help us. Step one is acknowledge. Just acknowledge that it's possible there's resentment in your life that you've allowed to live there. And maybe it's a root that's now showing itself in other places. Like, can I find, when I look in my own heart, can I find any bitterness towards anyone or anything anywhere in my life? And if there is anything in there, will I allow God to take it out? David's prayer here is so helpful. Psalm 139, 24, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." There's a lot of things in me that can offend God. But I want you to specifically ask God, is there anything, any bitterness in me that you see is like, that's got to go? Search me, God. Open yourself up. Acknowledge the possibility. Invite God to scan you for bitterness. Invite him to search your heart for resentment. Because here's the reality. For a lot of us, it's much easier to love someone outside of our home than it is to love someone inside. We don't care about them more, but they don't have the tainted filter. It's a lot easier to love someone we don't know very well than someone we've lived with for a long time because they have a tainted filter. Invite God, acknowledge, invite him to search you for bitterness. Step one is to acknowledge. Step two is to ban. Ban it. You won't do it perfectly. You won't do it 100%, but set your mind and heart to say, bitterness is no longer allowed to live inside of me. It's not congruent with the Christian life. I'm not going to allow it to live. I've banned it. So when you catch yourself ruminating, it's such a powerful word. You know, a sheep or a cow or a goat will chew some grass, swallow it, bring it back up, chew on it again, swallow it, bring it, chew it on again, swallow it. And so many of us ruminate on our bitterness. So he said that or she did this, and we pull that up and think about it, chew on it and swallow it again, bring it back up, chew on it, swallow it again. Stop yourself. Do not allow yourself to do it. Ban it from your life. It's no longer consistent with the life I want to live. And when you catch yourself doing it, pray that God would help you. 2 Corinthians 10 be a good verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do not anymore allow bitterness and resentment to take up residence in your life. Ban them. They're no longer allowed in your soul and mind." I made an alliteration to help you, or because I'm a dork, so you know it's going to be a C, right? Acknowledge resentment, ban resentment, and then consider. Consider. Because here's the reality. We could all agree today, no more resentment, and we could leave, and we say, resentment's no longer allowed in my life. Great. And God, take it out of me, rid it of me. Great. He starts working on that. Fantastic. But then that same guy who made you resentment rentful in the first place is going to be at work tomorrow. That same person that you're resentful of in your house is going to keep doing the same things they did that made you resentful in the first place. And it's so easy to leave this room, the safety of this place, saying resentment's no longer compatible with my life. And then you get into the real world and you have the real struggles that cause you to be resentful in the first place. And it's so hard not to give up. If that's true of you, can I give you a verse to encourage you? Hebrews 12:3. "Consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When you're tempted to quit trying, when you want to stop and stew and get bitter, and it makes sense to do it because they did this wrong thing. When you're wanting to do that, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from wicked, violent people so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because he faced more than you did. He certainly faced more than I have. So consider him so that you won't grow weary. What would it be like if God could see your heart and mind and soul with his eyes, or if you could see yourself in the mirror of your own soul and you could realize at some point in the near future that you no longer have bitterness in you? Like a month from now, 6 months from now, you've worked on this, you've processed this, and you get to a point where you've forgiven, and you've processed, and you've healed, and now you get to a point down the road where you look back and you don't have any bitterness towards anyone or anything anywhere in your life. What would be different about you? I mean, here's one of the things that's really important about Scripture in general. John 3:16 says, God loved the world so much that he gave Jesus to save us. And then verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save you. It's easy to hear a message like this and feel the condemning pressure of, man, I'm doing this wrong, I'm doing that wrong, I'm doing this wrong. God's not wanting to condemn us with that. God knows the pain of the resentment, and he's trying to save you from it. He knows the pain that that bitter root can cause in your life and in your relationships, and he wants to free you of it. He wants to rid you of it. So what would it be like if some point in the near future you were able to wake up one morning and look in the mirror of your own soul and realize, man, he's done it. I'm completely rid of all of it. I think you'd be a new person. You'd have new relationships, a new lease on life. Man, I want that for you. Now, here's the reality. On your own, on my own, you'll never get there. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, you don't have like an active, attached relationship with the Lord, he's not walking with you day in, day out, this is like way down the road, step two or three. Like, this may be the symptom that caused you to look that direction, but if you don't have a relationship with God, you're never going to arrive at the life I'm talking about. You can't do it. You can't rid yourself of it. God's got to do the ridding. So if you don't have a relationship with God, maybe you've never given yourself to God, maybe you've always been a little skeptical, maybe you've given yourself to God, but you've gotten distant or distracted, or you've allowed sin to take root in your life, maybe the bitterness is driving you away. Like, until you repent and say, God, I want you to be in charge of everything, you're never going to make much ground on this part. And so if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. Because God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn you. He sent him in to save. And he wants to rescue you from the bitterness that's in your life, from the sin that's in your soul. He wants to give you a hope and a future. And I'd love to introduce you to him today. I want you to bow your head and let me pray over you and for you. Dear God, I ask that you would come in and begin the process of ridding us of all of that bitterness. That, God, we would release the grip of it. We would focus on our kindness and tenderness so that you could come in and do surgery on our soul and rid us of all of that bitterness and resentment. God, I know for some of us, that's such real, painful memories and realities that were put in there by wicked people. Naturally speaking, we have all kinds of reasons to be resentful and skeptical and angry and hateful. All of that makes sense. And yet, God, you want something different for us. So I pray that you would come in. We invite you in. We open the door of our heart for you to come in and begin to rid us of the cancer. God, for those who don't have a relationship with you, who aren't connected with you, I pray that you would open yourself up to them. You'd draw them to your Son just now so that they could enter into a relationship with you, and together you could walk along and begin to purge their life of all of that pain that has built up over the years. I pray they'd give themselves to you today, or they would repent and return to you today in the name of Jesus. All of us together want to live a life that honors you. We want to live a life free of sin and resentment and bitterness, rage. We give ourselves over to you, God, fully. In the name of Jesus, we ask for your hope, your peace, your purpose. We pray in his name.